All right. Well, difference maker. That's what we want to talk about here for the next 2 weeks. I have the privilege of being with you. I'm excited to unpack this concept and this idea with us here. When we define difference maker, it's simply this. It's someone who seeks to align their mission in life with God's mission in life. That's really what a difference maker is. Someone who begins to understand God's mission and says, all right, I want my mission in my life to be about that. And so over the next 2 weeks that I'm here with you, we're going to begin to unpack that. What does it mean to step up as a difference maker? What does it look like for us to step in to being a difference maker? And what does it look like for us to step out as a difference maker? And so over the course of this week, we're going to begin to understand that a little bit better. Now, here's a little pop quiz I have for you this morning. I'm going to throw a few names up on the board, and I want to see if anyone knows the answer to this. So I'll give you a second. If you're joining us online, I'd encourage you to jot it in online what you think holds these four names in common. Someone says football players. All right. Let me throw one more name up there and see if this helps us out. Not just football players. Super Bowl MVPs, right? Super Bowl MVPs. Notice how I couldn't let Tom Brady get in on this action, right? So we had to go Nick Foles. But oftentimes we equate the Super Bowl MVP as like the athlete who has stepped up in the most prime moment of their sports career, right? And they step up in that moment and they are crowned Super Bowl MVP. And so when we think of, when we think of the idea of stepping up, we often think of it and define it this way, as performance in the moment, right? When we think of step up, maybe you'd hear your coach saying something like that when you were a little kid growing up or a parent or something, but as stepping up, it's about performance in the moment. And what I'd like to argue this morning is that that may be a faulty definition of stepping up, or at least when we look at the Bible's idea or God's idea of stepping up, I want to challenge that definition here this morning. Now, it reminds me a little bit of when I was in college and I was with a group of guys. We were about 20 years old at the time, and we used to do this thing called the Real Man's Camping Trip. And what we would do is we would, this generally kind of birthed out of an idea that would happen at about Friday night at 6 o'clock. We're all hanging out, and then all of a sudden by Friday at 7 o'clock, we're on our way on our camping trip, right? So we got about 1 hour to execute our plans, which generally meant we didn't bring much of anything. And we would oftentimes go to a place called Ricketts Glen, where there's some waterfalls about 3 hours north of here, and we traveled to that area. And so this one particular year, we got to Ricketts Glen, and one of the things that we loved to do, which was kind of illegal, so don't do this when you go to Ricketts Glen, was jump off the waterfalls and jump, you know, kind of jump into all the stuff. And you're 20-year-old guys, and you want to do that kind of stuff, right? And so we get to this one particular cliff, and it's about a 30-foot cliff. And we look down, and there's probably about a 5-foot section of water that you need to jump into, right? And so there's about 4 or 5 of us, and we climb the cliff, and we're all talking as kind of macho guys climbing the cliff, like, I can't wait to do this. And I get up there, and I choose to go last. I'm like, I'll just go last. I'll see if anyone else chickens out before, like, you know, this is my plan. But they all, one at a time, they get up there, and they're, like, jumping, and it's the most exhilarating moment, and you can hear them, and they're splashing around in the water. And I'm the last guy to go. And I get to the cliff, and I look down, and it's long. And I've never gotten to one of those moments where you get there, and my legs just, they would not leave the rock. Like, I was like, it was like shaking, and they just would not go and jump off the cliff. And so I had to reason with myself for a moment. Am I going to step up in this moment, right? And I sat there, and I began to think, like, what would be worse? For my friends to go home and tell my parents that Matt died jumping off a 30-foot cliff, or for me to turn around and face the humiliation of my 4 buddies who'd made the jump and I couldn't muster enough courage to do it. And so I sat there and thought to myself, well, looked at the exit, looked at the water, and I decided finally I jumped, right? And I jumped and I made it in that little 5-foot area of water, obviously. But it's that idea when we talk about the idea of stepping up, it's often about performing in that moment, right? And I want to try to help us unpack that a little bit more this morning. How do you hear the challenge to step up right now? Maybe it's in your workplace. You have a boss who's just kind of laying into you. You got to step up. We got to increase our performance, increase our productivity. We got to do these things. And you're hearing this voice to step up, to perform in the moment. Maybe it's a financial stepping up that you need. You know, you need to step up and provide more for your family or to meet a specific financial need, and you're trying to figure out, pulling your hair out, like, how am I going to do this? Or perhaps it's the peer pressure game, like I just described with my college buddies jumping off a cliff. You know, you're feeling a certain pressure to step up and be somebody. Or if you're a young person with us, you may hear this oftentimes from your parents. I know I say this to my kids, would you just grow up, right? It's that same word, step up, grow up, same thing, right? Would you perform in the moment? Would you meet the moment in our lives? Well, what do you think about when you hear this command from Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20? He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. What comes to mind when you first think of this command from Jesus? Is it the idea of maybe God giving a kind of a pep talk? You know, I get to coach my fifth grade son's travel basketball team, and oftentimes I'm giving a little pep talk. I'm trying to give him a little clap, like, come on, you can go this. You can go make some disciples. Let's go. You know, is it kind of like Jesus kind of give us in a pep talk saying, you can do this, step up to the moment, perform in the moment, you know? Is it that expectation to do something? You hear these words, you see this command, and you feel this, all of a sudden you feel this burden to do something. Or this expectation that you are to be somebody, that you're struggling to figure out, how do I do this? How do I fulfill this command of Jesus? And I want to encourage you this, that being a difference maker, I believe, does not start with doing anything. It does not start with doing anything. Eventually, we'll get there. But it doesn't start there, right? It doesn't start there. You see, God doesn't value us because of our performance. And perhaps some of us here this morning need to be reminded of that. That God's value on us is not placed on us because of our performance. Think of it this way. Any of you who are here are parents of kids. What if our value we placed in our children was because of their performance? I don't know how many families we would have left, right? Like, if we really kind of judged it based on that. No, we value our children because they're ours. God has given them to us, and they're ours, right? And so it's the same thing is true about God. He doesn't value us based on our performance. He values us because we're his. The scriptures say we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. It goes on to remind us that we were knitted together in our mother's womb, that God fearfully and wonderfully was involved in making us who we are today, and he loves us, he values us because we are his. And that's it. So a new definition of stepping up I want to offer to you this morning. And we'll lay out a biblical case for it here as we go. But stepping up, as it means we're willing and available. It's not about performance in the moment. It's about being willing and available. And so let's dig into the scriptures here this morning, if we can do that. And as we get into that, you might ask yourself, well, how does this work? What do you mean by being willing and available? We're not here to twist people's arms or make people feel guilty about stepping up and performing for God. There's no sales pressure in this. I can guarantee you that this morning. But what is the key to understanding this is this. Now, this is the idea I want you to walk away with as we go to the scriptures here. The one who gives you the mission is greater than the mission. Let me say that again. The one who gives you the mission is greater than the mission. So let's look at an example of this here in Isaiah chapter 6. I'll throw it up on the screen for you here this morning. In Isaiah chapter 6, you get this vision that Isaiah, who's a prophet, has with God. And he begins to unpack what this vision looked like. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, just to give a little context to Isaiah chapter 6, the past, 7 weeks, we've been talking about Nehemiah and Ezra. And their place in history was after the captivity of, of Israel and the rebuilding of the walls and all that kind of stuff was happening. So Isaiah is actually before that. He's the prophet that's going to come and say, look, Israel, you're going to be destroyed. You're going to be captured. So that's kind of the timeline, just to give you a little bit of context to where Isaiah fits in with Nehemiah and Ezra, who we've been talking about over the last 7 or 8 weeks. But he goes on and he says this. He says, above him were seraphim, these angelic creatures, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings, they covered their faces. With 2, they covered their feet. And with 2, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now picture this scene that Isaiah is seeing here. And he goes on and he says, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. I mean, this magnificent scene that Isaiah gets a glimpse into the heavens of who God is. And it's this picture like none other. It kind of reminds me, if I can picture something on like earth that has this like magnificent encounter, this magnificent scene. I took my oldest son to a Sixers basketball game when he was about 6 or 7 years old. And it's quite an experience when you go down to these Sixers games, especially in the beginning of the game. So you're sitting there, and my oldest son at the time is not quite sure what he's getting into. He thinks he's just watching a basketball game. But then all of a sudden, the arena goes dark, right? And then it's like these spotlights come on. And all of a sudden, you see smoke coming out of the tunnel, and it starts to fill the entire arena. And then you hear this loud voice come over the loudspeakers, and you can kind of feel the vibrations in your body. And then as the players come out, you hear the fans just begin to roar. And people are getting excited for their favorite superstars as they come out on the court. And then to top it all off, as they're coming out, there's this fire that shoots out of the backboards. I'm not kidding. It shoots out of the backboards. So hot that you can feel it. Wherever you're sitting in the arena, you feel the heat of that fire that comes out. And you're just kind of like, you're mesmerized at this moment. And your jaw is kind of on the ground as you're just seeing what's happening. Now, in that moment, when I had my oldest son there, who was about 7 years old at the time, he was all excited, but as soon as that fire shot out of the backboard, I am not kidding, he jumped out of his seat, ran out of the aisle, and out of the arena, and I had to go chasing after him as we had this moment, right? It was like this moment was just too grand and too great and too, like, overwhelming for him in that moment. And so I'm running out of the arena as people are trying to catch this moment. But listen to Isaiah's comments to this now. Isaiah responds. He says, woe to me. Woe to me, I cried, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Now, I think Isaiah's response was kind of similar to my 7-year-old son's response in that moment. Like, woe to me, I am ruined. I think Isaiah kind of wanted to run, right? He didn't want to join the holy, holy, holy chorus. He was thinking of some other adjectives that come with that word, right? And he's sitting there like, oh my gosh, this is insane. Like, this is a crazy moment, right? And God reminds him. He touches him with this coal, and his lips are cleaned. And then he goes on in verse 8. He says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, get this, he says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I. Here am I, send me. That's what I mean when we talk about the idea of stepping up. It's not about performance in the moment. It's about being willing and available. Isaiah said, here am I. I'm willing. I'm available. All the Lord said was, who will go for me? He didn't even tell Isaiah what he's going to do yet, because he gets into that next, and that's going to be a whole mess. We don't have time to get into that, but I mean, that's an interesting mission that Isaiah has to do to the nation of Israel. He doesn't even get into what is the mission. Isaiah sees this glimpse of God, and he says, here I am. I'm willing, and I'm available. That's it. That's it. There's another vignette I want to look at here, if we can. And that's in the story of Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and 4. I want to read through this. I'm not going to throw it on the screen. I want to read through this encounter that Moses has with God. And it's an interesting, it's actually, as I read it in one way, it just seems comical to me, this interaction between Moses and God in Exodus 3 and 4. And to give you a little context, this is where God appears to Moses in a burning bush. And the people of Israel have been slaves in Egypt for a long period of time, and God sees their suffering, and he decides it's time to do something about it. And so he's going to reach out to Moses to partner with him and see if he is willing and available to do this. And so this is the conversation that ensues as Moses encounters God in this burning bush. This bush is burning, but it's not being consumed. And there's a voice that's coming out of it. And Moses, there's just this unique moment between Moses and God. And God says this in verse 5 in chapter 3. He says, "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." And now I want you to you don't have to do this in your head, but consider this. As I read this, think of all the times that God refers to himself in the first person in the course of the next handful of verses I read. There's actually 12 times that God says, "I'm going to do something," or I am, you know, and we're going to see this. He says, then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering." He says, "So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But here's Moses' response. He said, "God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" Fair enough response. And God said, "I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what should I tell them?" And God said, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: I am has sent me to you." Now, you read this exchange between God and Moses, and what you pick up very clearly is that this is God's thing. This isn't about Moses. And Moses is stumbling over this and thinking, like, how am I going to perform? How am I going to step up and perform in this moment? And what he's not getting through his brain here in this encounter with God is, it's not about you, Moses. God's going to do this. And he's just asking you to come along and be a part of this adventure. It's probably a very similar response that we hear when we read that challenge or that command in Matthew chapter 28, "Go and make disciples of all nations." We think of that, and we have every other excuse to not partake in that particular command. And it's very similar to where Moses is. And I find myself, I can relate to Moses in this moment very easily. And it becomes even more comical as the story goes on. I'm not going to read the whole thing here, but what happens is God then says, "Okay, Moses, I see you're not getting this. So let me tell you this. All right, you have a staff. Take this staff. I want you to put this staff in your hand, and you're going to put it on the ground. And when you put it on the ground, it's going to become a snake. Do it." He does. It becomes a snake. He says, "All right, I'll grab its tail and pick it back up, and it'll become a staff." And it does. And you're like, "Wow, that's amazing." And he goes on and he says, look, Moses, I know that's not enough, right? He says, "I want you to take your hand, put it inside your cloak. I want you to pull your hand out. It's leprous." Moses looks at it, and he's like, "Ah, I'm dying," right? He says, "Now, take that same hand, put it back in your cloak. Pull back out, clean." "Moses, I've got this. I've got this, Moses." If that's not good enough, Moses, I want you to do this. Now, remember this, that when they don't listen to you, go to the Nile River, take some of the water from the Nile, and you're going to pour it on the dirt, and it's going to become blood. Do it, Moses, right? And so it's all these things that he's given to Moses, and Moses eventually comes to the place where he says, "Oh, Lord, can you please send somebody else?" I'm not kidding. That's what he says at the end. "Oh, Lord, please. Like, there's got to be somebody else." And it's in that, the very next phrase is, and God becomes angry with Moses. Like, he gets upset with Moses. And the reason is he's lost this picture that the one who gives us the mission is greater than the mission. Isaiah understood it, right? Here am I. I get it. I see it. The one who gives the mission is greater than the mission. And we could go on and on throughout the scripture about stories of God, the people that God has called, and how he revealed himself to them. And they risked everything, right? Why would the disciples, those who followed Jesus, that were close to him, that saw the way he lived and who he taught and how he interacted with people and what he did with his life, why do you think they were willing to risk everything, everything for the mission? It wasn't because they were so in love with the mission. It's because they understood that the one who gives the mission is greater than the mission. They saw him. They had a very clear picture of who Jesus was and is. You see, there's story after story about that throughout the scriptures. Because the one who gives you the mission is greater than the mission. Now look, I understand, you and I, we haven't had this burning bush encounter with God, right? We don't have these grand, like, at least I don't have this grand vision of the heavens and I see the angels singing. I don't wake up at night having that dream, right, or that vision, I get it. Or the Apostle Paul, who was stopped on the road and Jesus intervened in a miraculous way and said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul has this moment where he's blind and then he doesn't eat for 3 days, right? We don't have those. I don't have those regular occurrences in those moments, but I tell you what we do have. And don't downplay this, please. We have the whole Word of God. We have the scriptures to look at that tell us of each of those stories. And so we even have if you want to put it this way, a fuller picture of who God is than any one of those individuals, right? We have that resource at our hands. And so the same God that encountered Moses, Isaiah, Paul, the disciples, is the same God who is calling us and asking us, are we willing and available? And so we have a tendency, I think, to put the who before the what. I mean, the other way around, actually, I'm sorry. We have a tendency to put the what before the who, right? And we think of the mission and we think of all the things, but I want you to think back to this. For those of you who have had a wonderful dating experience, perhaps in high school or something like that, right? You think of falling in love, right? As a teenager, maybe. Now, I had the privilege of falling in love to my wife as a teenager, so this is a legit story of love, right? And so while I was in high school, I fell in love with Megan as a teenager there. And I remember my buddy was dating her friend as well, and that didn't work out too well on the back end. But he was dating her, but we had this idea, like, we really wanted to go see our girlfriends, and we were about 16 or 17 years old, right? And so the only problem was there was literally a blizzard outside. It was like, I mean, our parents were like, we're not driving yet, no, and neither parent was budging. And so my buddy and I came up with this great plan that we're going to walk 4 miles to go see our girlfriends. Why? Because we were in love, right? We're going to trudge through that. I was trucking down 2nd Street Pike all the way into Richboro. I was in love. I needed to go see my girlfriend in that moment, right? And because who was so important to me. It didn't matter the what. Like, you want to talk about walking through a foot and a half of snow for 4 miles? No, that's not real pleasing. But because of who, at the end of that, I was pretty motivated to do those things, right? And so that's the same thing I want us to understand here. Is that the one who gives us the mission, the who, is greater than the mission, the what. Now, we have a lot of names, so let's begin to understand who Jesus is a little bit more here this morning. There's a lot of different names for Jesus in the scriptures. We'll throw a bunch up on the screen, right? We refer to Jesus as our Savior, as a friend, as a Messiah, as a Son of God, as a Son of Man, our Advocate, as Lord, Master, Rabbi, Emmanuel. I mean, the names go on and on and on and on, right? And these are all fantastic names in and of themselves. But there's one name that I think we struggle to get our hands around sometimes about who Jesus is. And I believe that this, understanding this, becomes the game changer to when we talk about being a difference maker. And it's this name, King. King. King Jesus. You see, in the book of Revelation, the last book in the scriptures, this letter that John, the disciple, penned, He talks about a vision in the end in Revelation 19. He sees this white horse coming in the end, and he's got a sword coming out of his mouth, and he's going to destroy the armies and kind of usher in the heaven forever, right? And on this horse, he talks about a description he sees on this horse. He says in Revelation 19, 16, he says, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm still trying to figure out how he has it written on his robe and his thigh at the same time, but that's another discussion. That's what goes on in my brain when I read the Bible. But he has this, like, tattoo, if you will, of this King of Kings, Lord of Lords, written down his thigh. The Apostle Paul pens this in Philippians chapter 2. He talks about the person of Jesus, and he says this, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. It's this imagery of Jesus being the king and everyone else falling in submission to this individual, King Jesus. It's hard for us in America. We don't operate with a monarchy or a kingship, right? We have a democracy in America. So it's hard for us to understand, and particularly the dynamics that come with the king being in charge of things. And we'll talk about this a little bit more in a moment. But I believe that each of us has this design, if we may add, to of our lives. It starts at a very young age. I remember I'm one of four boys growing up in my family, and so I'm going to show a picture of a position that we often found ourselves in my home as one of four boys. So we'd oftentimes find ourselves wrestling and kind of doing all sorts of stuff with one another, and the next thing you know, one of us would be on top of the other in a kind of a position of submission, right? And the guy would be literally on the ground and have your arms pinned in the ground, and you could do nothing. Like, as one of the brothers, you're either sitting there and you're just stuck. And so what would happen, they would just start tormenting you and torturing you, right? Until eventually you'll get to this thing where you'd say, all right, you need to say something in order for me to get up, right? Like, you're the king, you're the best in the world, I'll do anything you want me to do, just get off me, you know? And whatever the demand of the brother is at that time, tell me I am the best, I'm the best basketball player in the universe, or whatever you want them to say. Like, they have to, like, fill your ego for a moment, right, as you're in that position. If not, you're just going to grab their nose and pull it a little harder, or kind of slap them around a little bit, or do whatever you want to do until they submit to that, right? And so we'd often find ourselves in this position. But this idea of being king, I believe, is kind of within us from the time that we are young, right? And it's this rebellious nature that lives inside of us, the scriptures call our sin nature, that wants to take over the throne of our lives and not give Jesus his rightful position in our lives. And it starts at a very young age, and it continues to go as we get older. And it's still there in my life to want to be the king. You see, as a culture, we tend to elevate people to kings and queens as well, right? I was just reading an article about Tiger Woods and this accident he had this past week, and the author was talking about our propensity as a culture to anoint these athletes as the kings and the queens of our lives so easily. And you think of the burden that people carry when they carry that mantle, right? And they may not show it to us very often. That's why they're generally pretty good at what they do. But we as a culture tend to anoint people kings and queens. There was just a recent documentary that came out on Britney Spears, right? And all the kind of the manipulation that went on behind the scenes as a super talented young girl that people just, in many ways, took advantage of this girl, and they placed her in a position where a lot of things took place. And it was in some ways just a tragedy, right? And then there's this, we have a basketball hero today, and King James, right? And so we anoint him as LeBron King James. And that's literally what his nickname is. And nothing, I mean, he's the best basketball player on the planet right now. But we so quickly as a culture want to anoint someone or something king of our lives. If it's not us, it's something else, right? And that's just our tendency. And so I want to go back to this Matthew chapter 28 passage here as we wrap up our time this morning. We look at this passage, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 to 20. And again, we're confronted with this idea, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and I'll be with you to the very end of the age. We think of that, and our initial response is it's too big. not realistic, man. I'm really not that religious. I'm not getting into that kind of stuff. No way. It's for someone else. It's too intimidating to me. I can't do that. And the bottom line is, if you're a follower of Jesus and we have those responses, could it be that we're misplacing the who with the what? That we're missing the point that the one who gives the mission is greater than the mission. And so we oftentimes look at this command and we forget the verse that actually comes before it, which is critical. It is critical when we understand this command. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, it says this: All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. Sounds like a king to me, right? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, he's the king, so now we need to understand verses 19 and 20 in response to who Jesus is. You see, if we forget verse 18, it's very easy for us to think about stepping up as a performance-related thing, that I got to go do something for God. When we stop and we peel back and we back up a verse, we see that it's set in the context of one who has all authority on heaven and on earth. And you got to ask yourself this question: why? Why is all authority on heaven and on earth given to this person named Jesus? Very simply, he died and he rose again. He died and he rose again. Now, I don't know, there may be a handful of people who claim that they're going to die and rise again in throughout history. I don't know. You know, there's probably a handful of them. But there's only one that I know who actually pulls it off. And his name is Jesus. And because he does, he is anointed the king. He is given all authority on heaven and on earth. He pulled it off. He's King Jesus. You see, could it be that when we wrestle with that command in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20, and we come up with a different set of excuses or thoughts or whatever it is, could it be that you or I are still sitting on a throne of our lives, treating King Jesus as a mere advisor, or worse yet, maybe even King Jesus becomes a puppet who just serves our interests? And we kind of turn it on and turn it off when it's comfortable for us to follow Jesus. You see, the reality is that King Jesus will always be a better king than you or I of our lives. He will always be a better king. And so I think now is the time where it's appropriate to talk about the performance. When we understand who, that who gives the mission is greater than the mission, now we can talk about what we're called to do. And see, so when we understand Jesus as king, there's actually two viable options for us. And these are hard ones to swallow, ready? Number one is this: we either obey and submit to the king. So it's not even a question of whether or not we follow the command. He's the king, right? My agenda needs to be the king's agenda. That's how it works in a kingship, right? The second option is this, is treason. We either obey or we commit treason. And treason usually doesn't go well with kings, right? And that's just not how it works in the earthly king thing with kings and people doing those kind of things. Now, the nice thing about this is that God is a God who is gracious, who's kind, who's merciful, understands we get it mixed up and messed up, and we do it over and over again, right? I mean, we have a benevolent king that we serve, a gracious king. But there's really two options. We either obey the king or we commit treason. We can't really wiggle around that. And although what we have done, I think, is we've created a third reason, and we call it the not right now reason, right? Not right now. Not right now because it's not the right time right now. I'm really not feeling it right now. You know, I'm not ready right now. Not right now, but maybe later. That kind of thing. So we create a third option of response to the king. And so if Jesus is the king, then his command in Matthew chapter 28, 19 through 20 is really not optional if you're a follower of Jesus. There's a demand that the king is placing on us that we participate in this idea of going and making disciples of all nations. Now, next week, we're going to talk about that, because oftentimes what has happened in the church world is we have defined that very specifically, and we say, that means you must go leave your home and go live in another country and go do that, right? And so oftentimes we have set people up for failure because we've created that expectation for people. But what I want to challenge us next week is that everybody can be a part of this. With all the giftedness that God has given you and resources, you can step out and do this. You can fulfill this command. You can do it. Now, that's great. I'm not downplaying those who do that. I mean, that is a fantastic, faithful response to what God is doing in our hearts, is to leave this and go there and do that. Absolutely, honor that. But sometimes what has happened is we've turned off this command because it's like, I can't do that. I'm not there. I get it. And so I want to help us next week to understand how we do this and how we can live in that and have faithful obedience to Jesus' command to make disciples of all nations. You know, this is exactly why I need something like the 5-day challenge that we're doing as a church. Because it challenges me and confronts me with this third option that we create. Not right now. Not right now. I can't do it. No, I can't do it. Right? This 5-day challenge that we're doing as a church starting tomorrow, we have about 200 people already registered to be a part of it. And I want to encourage you, if you're not a part of that, like today is the final day, you can grab a ration kit. You can grab one right after the service here this morning. Just go down, we'll fill up a bag for you, you can take it home with you, and you can try to work your way through it. It's a challenge, we get it. There's a lot of unanswered questions about it, and you can modify your experience, it's okay. You can work through that. There's a survival guide that helps you kind of unpack that. But I need something like the 5-day challenge because it confronts me with the apathy that can so easily set into my heart, and where I can easily come and say to the king, not right now, king, not right now. I'm really busy. I'm coaching like a basketball team over here, King. I got a family. My kids are off school. They're all home right now. I'm like pulling my hair out. I don't know how to work this off. You know, not right now, King. No, this is going to confront me with that command to go and make disciples of all nations. And so I want to encourage you, haven't, you're on the fence, consider it. Because I think it's a great experience that will challenge us to understand that big idea that the one who gives the mission is greater than the mission. And so the question for us this morning, stepping up, are you willing and available to serve King Jesus? Are you willing and available to serve King Jesus? Let's pray together. King Jesus, it's almost as if I need to stop and allow that to sink in for how easy it is for me to ignore that reality. How easy it is for me to put you on the shelf. How easy it is for me to consider you as a puppet who serves my own interests. And so, Father, I ask on behalf of myself and our church family, Lord, that you would wake us up to this idea. Not this idea, but this truth. Who you are. Lord Jesus, would you make it clear in our hearts that you are King and we are not? Lord, would you move in a way in our church family this week as we go through the 5-day challenge to see more clearly who you are and also what you're calling us to be a part of. Give us a heart for the nations in a way that we've never experienced before. Give us the confidence to step into that and to serve the King and in whatever way that you may lay it on our heart and begin to make clear for us. And so we commit these next 5 days as we embark on this journey, we commit them to you. And it's our way of saying, King Jesus, we are willing and available. And we ask that you would move in our hearts. So thank you for this time together this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.